So the coffee's hit, right? Or did you get more? Did everybody sleep well? Oh, somebody actually did. I saw a hand raised. Oh, actually, that's pretty good. I would say about 20% of you slept well last night. That's pretty good. And the 80% of us will sleep well tonight, right? So I have a story to share that is a fond memory from my childhood, and it kind of applies to the talk that we're going to be doing now. But again, back in childhood with that friend who said hi, our MO was that we'd get home from school and then I would walk to her house because it was in walking distance. So every day, just that's what I did. I plunked my school books down and then I walked to her house where we would do all sorts of things. And so one day I walked to her house. This must have been ninth grade, I think. Walked to her house and, you know, knocked on the door as usual. And she opened it, but it was just for a crack, which was odd. Usually she swings it wide and actually just starts walking on up the stairs and I follow suit and close the door. But this time, just a crack. And I said, "Hi, I'm here." And she looks at me, she said, "Guess what?" I said, "What?" And she said, "Today was crate day." And I think, "What's crate day?" This is sounding interesting. And she said, "You'll just have to come and see." And she had this smile like, "Just you wait. Come and see." So she opened the door and I followed her inside down to their garage. And the entire garage was, you might guess it, full of crates. Just crates from floor to ceiling and all through the entire garage. I mean, it's the types of crates that you would expect to see out of the port of Long Beach, where we live, that actually may even have come off of a shipping container. Just the entire garage. And our job, my friend and I, our job was to get to go through those crates, because what they were clothes and kitchen appliances and towels and blankets and shoes and purses and all sorts of fun things for the family, because her family's a missionary family. And they were being taken care of by the people of God. They had literally been given crates of stuff. And, you know, I'm going to reveal the superficial side in me, but, you know, two 14-year-old girls and there's crates full of clothes. Well, it was like a dream come true. And that was such a fun afternoon because we got to go through all those crates. And it was fun, not just finding clothes for my friend, but for her brothers and all sorts of fun things. I can't tell you to two teenage girls how much fun crate day is. And there was, I wonder if she remembers one sweater in particular that we found. And it was really cute. It was cream colored and it was wool and it had kind of quilty pattern with flowers on it. I'm wondering if she's remembering which sweater that is. But that was out of one of the crates and we both loved that sweater. We loved it. Now, really, to be honest, I had no stake in that game because these were clothes given to her family. They were the missionary family, and it was going to support them. But, you know, I didn't think about that at that time. We just thought, "Oh, we both like that sweater." You know, for me, I was like, "Ooh, that cream coloring, it matches my brown hair. It helps my skin tone." And she's thinking, "Oh, those little blue flowers, they match my eyes. They bring out my eyes." We're like, "We both love that sweater." And so we did share, you'll be happy to hear. Again, technically, I had no stake in that game. Really, she didn't have to share. But she did. And we shared for years that sweater all through high school. And it was grudgingly shared. And so I would have it for a couple months and wear it. And then finally, you know, she would be raising her hand. She's like, "It's my turn now." And so, "Oh, okay, give back the sweater." And then a few months later, I'm like, "Hey, it's April now. You know, my turn for that sweater." But crate day crate day was so much fun. And it wasn't just because of the fact of going through all those clothes and purses and shoes and kitchen appliances, although that was fun. But it was neat to see, that family being taken care of. Right? It actually made an impact on me as a young person to see the love of the church for this missionary family. Right? There was an encouragement there. It was very encouraging. These were just material things, but it went deeper than that. It was an encouragement in the spirit too. And I actually think about, you know, do we have any teenagers now on the mission field? I think we have a few in Haiti and maybe some in Uganda. That I wonder if they love Crate Day too. You know, I wonder. I think it's hard to mail crates, so maybe it's more box day for them. But I wonder if they love it too. But it's a very visible representation of being loved by the body of Christ, right? And that's one of my favorite memories, and I still miss that sweater. But I don't know where it went. But today, as you might guess, our direction, our perspective is going to change slightly in this talk. So we, you know, the perspectives that we've been looking at is that we've seen God come down and cement a relationship with his people, right? For God, it was a downward perspective, right? And that knowledge is serving as our lens for how we do everything else. And we know just in our talk prior that God cemented that relationship with great intention, that the reason he formed his people is so that they might serve him, so that they might look up, right? And through Christ, we are enabled to look up as a temple of a living God, right? The mercy that God renders on our behalf to be a member is the same mercy and grace that he gives us to act as members of his body, to look up. So for our Heavenly Father, it's a downward perspective. And so far what we've said is from our perspective, it's up, down, and then up, right? Now, so we're in the door, right? And our eyes should be gazing heavenward. And in this next phase, in your mind's eye, I want your heart to still be upwards, praising the God in his omniscient and yet lofty realm. Okay? But I do want you to bring your eyes down a little so that you can see your surroundings in that church building, to see the people that you're in the door with. Right? So the reason for this is that as God's perspective is downward, ours is first upward, and then it's outward. Right? We are members because God came down so that we may look up and so that we may look out. Right? This is our second imperative. You know, if we are members of Christ's body, then we are called to look out, right? And we're going to look at what this means, and then again, we're going to look at what challenges this perspective. So, what is an outward perspective? Why are we called to look out? So, to answer this question, we're going to look at Jesus' words, where, as mentioned earlier, he had quoted from Deuteronomy 6. So, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. All right. Mark 12, beginning at 28 to 31. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" There's that language again. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus is quoting two passages from the Old Testament here. First, like I mentioned before, it's the Deuteronomy 6 passage. And then the second portion is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. The first great commandment that we saw in Deuteronomy 6 and the second great commandment that we saw in Leviticus that Jesus is quoting are essentially a very efficient summary of the law that God gave at Mount Sinai, right? In fact, the Deuteronomy 6 passage that Jesus is quoting is immediately following a chapter where Moses restated the Ten Commandments that God spoke at Mount Sinai, right? This causes us to reflect on what we talked about earlier. We saw that God called his people with purpose. What did we see over and over again? To serve him, to love him, to worship him. And God explained himself that he's Lord like no other, that he had redeemed the Hebrews, that he was calling a people at Mount Sinai to respond and worship. And in the portion of the Ten Commandments that we read just previously, we saw that those first four, to have no other God, to make no graven images, to take not his name in vain, and to remember the Sabbath, all apply to looking up. They all apply to the direction of looking up. But what about those other six? Right? What about honoring our father and our mother, to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal or bear false witness or covet? In what direction are those commands facing? Right? They are facing out in relation to the people. They are ways, the way Jesus so efficiently sums it up, they are ways to love your neighbor as yourself. So in our current passage, we are seeing Jesus speaking to a scribe and to the Sadducees. These are people who would be very familiar with that law, right? Only this time, God had not descended on a mountain to give that law, to meet his people at a distance, but this is Christ. This is God in the flesh. And he is walking and talking among them. And this time, Jesus, God in the flesh, hasn't come to meet his people after redeeming them slavery to Egypt. He's coming to complete the work that had only begun there and to redeem the people from slavery to sin. But his message is the same. It's the same as the one that was given at Mount Sinai. God's message is the same. Jesus, God in the flesh, is saying, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Look up and then look out." Right? What is the outward perspective? It is to love and serve one another. If the upward perspective is to love and serve our Lord, the outward perspective is to love and serve one another, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And why? Because God first loved us and redeemed us. He came down, and now our response to our Redeemer is calling us to, on the mountaintop or in the flesh, is to love the Lord and then to love and serve others, to look out. And here's the kicker. Looking out is looking up, right? Consider when Jesus converses with Peter after the resurrection. You know, three times Peter had denied Jesus Christ. And now three times Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him, if he loves the Lord. Right? And when Peter says, "Yes, yes, I do," each time, how does Christ respond? "Well, if you love me, then feed my lambs." Right? "If you love me, then tend my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep." Do you see that? To love the Lord is to serve his people. And to serve his people is to love the Lord. Let's consider what's said in 1 John. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. We'll be reading from verse 7 to 11. Ready? All right, 1 John 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And again, this passage very well represents the theme that we have been talking about, because it is not that we have loved God, right? It's that he loved us, that he sent his Son. Look at the language there. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. What does that mean? What's that phrase that I've been wanting you to remember all weekend? Well, made manifest in his Son, God came down. Right? And if it's that God came down, and if God so loved us, if God came down, then we also, here's the imperative, ought to love one another. We ought to look out, right? So that we might live through him. The one who loves others knows God. Look at that verse 7, right? Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Right? Looking up is looking out. Think of, you don't have to turn there, but think of Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. And the king will answer and say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So that's part of the perspective to remember, that in looking outwards, it's actually also looking upwards. It is a way that we can serve and love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and body, is to love each other, to love and serve one another. And we are members because Christ first loved us. We are in the body of Christ. We are in the door. We are in the church, right? And so as members that he called us to, we are called to participate in the life of the church. And to serve one another in the life of the church, right? Now, this doesn't mean that you have to serve when you go home. It doesn't mean you have to serve in every possible facet of the church, right? We are one body, but we're many members. Not all of us can be eyes and ears. Some of us are the elbows and the big toes. But they're all equally important, because have you ever had a big toe out of commission? You realize, oh, we had a hand raised. Somebody's had a big toe out of commission. Then you know how hard it is to walk without a big toe, right? They're equally important, but we all are called into different forms of service. But the thing is that we are called to serve, and we are called to love. It's the looking out, and it's the looking up. I have a fond memory of recently. You know, considering that we don't necessarily all serve in the same way. Our last harvest dinner in November, let me go backwards. So the women in my church are really wonderful in the kitchen. They're just superb. I think of, they're eager to jump in and serve, and they're just eloquent. You know, they remind me of a beautiful flock of birds that you see in the sky, right? You see them expand, and you see them contract, you see them sway to one side, and you see them sway to the other. That's what they look like when they're in the kitchen, and then poof, lunch is ready. You know, or they expand and contract and sway, and then poof, the kitchen's clean, right? It's like this work of art that I watch, and it terrifies me. Right? Kitchens in general actually terrify me. I watch that beautiful flock and I'm not going in there. Right? Marie McLean, I don't know where she is. Where's Marie? But she would know that all you have to do is say the word potato, and my hands will start to sweat and my knees will start to shake, and you can ask her why. But all you have to do is say potato, and I am brought to my knees. Right? So that's the background there. So harvest dinner, I'm standing in the fellowship hall with another sister in Christ, and the flock is at work, right? The flock is doing its elegant thing that it does. And she and I are just standing there, and we're just kind of standing. And we're looking at the flock at work, right? Just kind of shifting our weight from side to side like you do when you have nothing to do. And you're like, do-do-do-do-do. And so this faith sister, you need to know, she's a really vibrant personality. And she's always eager to lead and serve in prayer and to serve people in need, which is what makes this conversation so amusing. So because we're standing there, and she leans over to me. She's like, you know, I feel like we should be helping in the kitchen. And so we stay rooted to our spots, and we continue to shift our weight. I said, yeah, I know. Me too. I feel like we should be in the kitchen. And we stay rooted to our spots and watch the kitchen, watch the ladies at work. And she leans into me. She says, I'm a little too scared to do it. And I could totally relate, because if that flock is that beautiful, beautiful, beautiful working group of birds, right? I'm the seagull from The Little Mermaid. Do you know the one I'm talking about? It's the one where Ariel and the prince are in a boat, and it's just a very romantic moment, and the seagull, you know, flops and plops down and then starts going, wah, 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 right? And it's ruining the whole moment until a crab comes and saves the day, right? I'm the seagull. So if there's the flock, I'm the seagull. I felt like I would just flop down in the kitchen and then create chaos, right? So when she said, yeah, I'm a little too scared to do it, I leaned over and said, yeah, me too. Yeah, and then she leans in and she said, well, maybe we'll just serve in a different way. I said, okay, that sounds good. We'll serve in a different way. But we do have our varied gifts as members in the body of church. There are many different ways that we can serve and love one another love each other as ourselves, right? But I will say that this sister that I was standing next to at the harvest dinner, I've seen her in the kitchen. She's gone in there. And she's helped to serve in the kitchen, even though I know it terrifies her, right? And sometimes I've actually had to go in there and serve in the kitchen, even though it terrifies me too. Because the Lord does not call us to serve when it's easy and when it's fun and when it's convenient. That's not service. The Lord calls us to serve because He first served us. And sometimes it's actually very hard and it's actually very inconvenient, right? But I want you to consider Christ in that. In our Mark passage, where he sums up the law so efficiently, when he states those two great commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself, to look up and then to look out, that was actually as he approached the end of his earthly ministry. Right? Just two chapters later, he's arrested and then sent to the cross. And what is, sisters, the work of the cross? It is the pinnacle of looking up. It is the best of looking out. And it was a service that was so indescribably difficult, beyond our comprehension. I want you to think about when his agony, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because here was God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, who had lived a perfect life. A life in perfect obedience, in worship, and in looking up for us. Because he lived that perfect service and worship to God, didn't he? He was looking up for us in a way that we didn't and that we couldn't in our sin. And he prayed to God the Father, crying in such anguish that he sweated blood. But he submitted to the will of the Father, serving at the Father's pleasure. Right? Now, I actually looked up this medical condition, this sweating blood. It has a name. It's called hematohidrosis. for those in the medical field. Maybe you've heard of it. It can be a genetic condition, but actually, the other times that it happens is when the body is just under such overwhelming duress and stress that the capillaries in your blood vessels can actually burst. So I've never encountered anybody that's experienced that, but I want you to stop and think just exactly what level of duress Christ must have been in when he was praying in the garden that his blood vessels would burst and that he would sweat blood. My husband put it very well. He's like, yeah, he literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders, right? And why? He was looking up for us. He was serving at the pleasure of the Father, right? But as he's praying in that garden and as he's about to go to the cross, why did he do it? It was to serve others. It was to serve us. He wasn't looking inwards. He was looking outwards in that garden at the disciples who were asleep. He was looking out to the thief on the cross and to those who stood at the base, and he was looking at us. He was looking out at us to those who so desperately needed his grace and his love. Right? And it was so hard. The cross was so hard. Right? Whenever we are called to serve and love one another, and to participate in the life of the church, I want us to remember the service of Christ, right? I want us to love because God first loved us. And I want us to serve because God first served us, right? And so now that we know what that outward perspective is, what challenges that perspective? Let's turn to Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. Starting at 1. Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Paul is writing to the Philippians from prison, as he himself is facing persecution. And he's writing to the Philippians, who are also facing a great deal of external persecution for the sake of the gospel, suffering for the sake of the gospel, right? And he's calling the Philippians as partners in the gospel. And he mentions in the prior paragraph to what we just read, he's calling them to a life according to the gospel, to look up and to not fear their opponents. But as he and the Philippian church are facing such external persecutions, he actually spends a great deal of time in that letter addressing the internal unity of the church and how they ought to treat and serve one another. And if you'll notice, he calls the church to be of one mind, having the same love, to count others as more significant than themselves, to look to the interests of others, and he calls them to remember Jesus. So as he's calling them to say, look to others, look to the interests of others, look to serve others, look outwards, what he's saying is, when you do this, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, what? Who, though God, humbled himself in human form, in the form of a servant, serving in obedience to the point in death on the cross. So Paul is calling them to unity. He's calling them to love one another and to serve one another, to look out, by calling them to remember that God came down. Right? That Christ himself had that very mind. He came down in humility. Why? To look up and to look out on our behalf. Right? That's the lens that we've been talking about all this time. We keep coming back to it, don't we? Why do we look up? How can we look up? Why do we look out? How can we look out? It's because God came down. And he did those things for us. Right? So then we, in response, are called to look up and look out. But what does Paul warn about in this passage? What is he admonishing them against as something that could harm the unity and service and love in the church? What does he do? He tells them, if you look at your passage, to do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit, and to let each of you look not only to his own interests. And my talk might as well be done, because that right there is the greatest challenge to service, right? That is the greatest challenge to looking out, that we are selfish, right? In our previous talk, I had mentioned idolatry. You know, that idolatry that is a greater love and desire, a thought, a commitment to anything apart from God, considering that thing, that idol, higher than God, more worthy than God. It's that which tempts us to not look up, but to look down. All right? But here, what Paul is saying, it's essentially an idol of self. Right? Of which we are so very fond. It is selfishness. It is being self-serving. It is looking to our own interests. That is what challenges looking out. Because in this struggle, we're tempted to serve ourselves. Right? Instead of looking up or looking out, we're looking down and then we're looking in. Right? And these are things that we undoubtedly wrestle with, and they can even be cloaked in religiosity. I'll give you an example. You know, we're moving forward in my childhood here. We were in high school in the previous talk. Now I'm in college. It's my freshman year of college. My friend that said hi had gone off to Covenant College, and I went to USC. Now, that would be South Carolina, not this USC. It's South Carolina. I grew up on the East Coast. We grew up on the East Coast. So within the first few weeks of being on campus, I was invited to attend the meeting of a parachurch organization. Now, this conversation is not about opinions on parachurch organizations, although what I am going to share will reveal a problem. But really, the focus is on me. The onus is on me and what I did with this. But I will say, one thing I appreciate about RUF is that its leaders are ordained in a denomination. They're ordained in the PCA, and they're held accountable to the PCA, and that their first and foremost goal is to make sure that their people are anchored in a church. That's the priority. So I wanted to give that caveat there. But the parachurch that I attended was not RUF. And I jumped in to the life of this parachurch with both feet. At a large secular university, I was desperate to find fellow believers. And as you might guess by my pattern, has anybody starting to notice a pattern that what my weakness might be? I wanted friends, right? They and this parachurch organization, these were my friends. This was my tribe. These were my people, right? This is what I was drawn to week after week. And to gain approval of my mentors, listen to the way I'm saying that, okay? To gain, not to serve and love the Lord. To gain approval of my mentors, I climbed that parachurch ladder. I started leading Bible studies. I went out on a mission trip where we would evangelize to people in beach blankets at the beach. And then we would go home that night and count how many people had been saved, not wondering at all where they would go with that. And if they even knew to look for a church, right? But I jumped in full force. My life was that parachurch organization. And here's the sad thing. I am so sad to say that in the 2 years that I attended USC, I can count on two hands the number of times I attended church. That's a problem. Do you see the problem? Do you spot what was wrong with this situation? I actually hadn't yet. But a break approaches, and I have an opportunity to go visit my friend that said hi at Covenant College. And I had a specific reason to go visit her because she was dating someone. And I'd heard a lot about this guy. It was starting to sound serious, and I wanted to know what's up. Who's this guy? I want to meet him, right? This is my friend. Right, so I arrive and walk into her dorm room, and there he is. He's waiting to meet me. And we shake hands and introduce ourselves, and the very next thing out of his mouth was saying, "Hey, I hear you're part of a parachurch organization. Where do you go to church?" So my friend actually doesn't like this story because she feels like, you know, he could have eased into that. versus being the first thing that he said to me. But I can actually only view this conversation in a positive light. So I'm sorry to my friend that said hi. I had to share it. Because I can only view it in a positive light because he cared enough about me, even though he didn't know me, to get to the heart of the matter. Right? And he was very kind. He was actually very pastoral. In fact, now he's a pastor in the OPC, actually. He's a pastor. Right? And so he was practicing on me. Right? And so he asked me that question. He's like, "So, where do you go to church?" And I was dumbfounded. I hemmed and hawed, and I tried to explain, "Well, I'm really active in this parachurch. I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that." But the plain fact is that I was not attending church. I wasn't. And I am so thankful to the Lord for that conversation, because it was like a wave washing over me, and it was a gigantic wake-up call, and the Lord in his patience and his mercy was shaking me to wake up and see what it was that I was doing. Because do you see the problem? And the onus is on me, remember. The onus is on me. What was I seeking truly? Was I really seeking to serve the Lord? I did all sorts of religious things. But was I seeking to serve the Lord and to love the Lord? Was I seeking to serve others and love them as I love myself? Or was I really seeking to serve myself? Because I was not even remembering the Sabbath and remembering the day that the Lord had set apart for me to worship him. I was so self-absorbed, like what Paul was saying, and in my own self-interest, like what Paul was saying, it was so extreme that I had literally formed my own church. Do you see that? I had literally formed my own church to meet my needs and in the way that I wanted it done. But what was it that could benefit me? I wanted the friends and the community, which in and of themselves aren't bad things. But they were my idol to serve me, to make me feel comfortable, to make me feel happy in my Christian walk. Do you see that subtle but very big problem? Right? But I'm so thankful to the Lord's continuing mercy and grace in my life that he continues to give me these gigantic wake-up calls. And he drags me along to be closer and closer in his body, even when I'm kicking and screaming sometimes. That's the Lord's mercy, and it's the same mercy that he showed when he came down on the cross and suffered for my sins, and that he served me in that way. And he is continuing to be so patient with me and serving me so that I might serve him and love him the way I should and the way that I didn't. There. Right? All right. This is an extreme example that I gave. But our selfish ambition and our self-serving interests are, let's face it, they are our greatest challenge. There is a reason that this is in the scripture. There is a reason that Paul is warning the Philippians. Let me ask you these questions. Have you ever walked in the door of your church and volunteered for a job because there was a specific way that you wanted it to be done? Oh, there's some laughter there. Have you ever been slightly annoyed when something wasn't done the way that you thought it should be done? Or were you hurt that you weren't included in that job the way that you felt you should have been included? Right? Or have you walked in the door of your church, but you have avoided participating in the life of the church as a whole because, hey, you're busy and you've got your needs met elsewhere, so you just show up on Sunday morning and then leave as quick as you can, right? Or here's a big one. Do we shrink away from visitors or from people that we don't know very well or people that seem to be on the outskirts of our church, of the body of Christ, because we don't know them. And we would rather focus on the people that we do know, the people that we count as friends, because it's more comfortable and it's easier and it meets our needs, right? Or vice versa, do we stand on the outskirts of church life, hesitant to approach others and build relationships, perhaps wondering and hurt why no one approaches us, right, or approaches you, but at the same time, not making any attempt to approach them? It's a vicious circle, actually. You know, but both sides of that circle, both sides of that problem are rooted in self-interest, right? It's rooted in looking to our own needs, and it hurts the life of the church. There's a reason Paul put this there. It hurts the unity of church because it's looking inwards. It is not looking outward, right? I'm not going to make a to-do list of ways that we can serve in the church, the way that we can serve the members of Christ's body, the way that we can love and look out. But what I want to do is to challenge ourselves to scrutinize our perspective. Are we looking up? Are we looking out? Or are we looking down and looking in? That's what I want you to think about. And I will challenge us to remember the truth that Paul used to remind the Philippians, right? It's to remember our lens, the passage where he calls them to unity and to look out and to fight the idol of self and of selfish ambition and self-interest. What does he do? He gives them that lens again, that Christ, in the humility of human flesh, was obedient to death on the cross, that he looked perfectly up and he looked perfectly out. And when we trip over our egos or our selfish desires, and when we're not faithful in our perspective on membership in Christ's body, God always, always, always in redemptive history came down. He was always faithful in his service, sisters. That should call us to repentance. And that should call us to joy and to praise and to worship and to service. And we should be encouraged, sisters, in what is said in Philippians 1:6. You don't have to turn there. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The mercy and work of Christ that allows us to even be members of his body is the same work and mercy of the Spirit that enables us to live according to that membership. God came down. So let's look up. And let's look out and rejoice. Let me close in prayer. Most Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a faithful God. That in Christ, who served so perfectly, who served in obedience, even going to the cross when it was so hard, that he served us with such great, steadfast love and mercy, that you looked down, that Christ looked out to us. How can we say thank you? Father, I pray that we would remember your great love for us, and that it's because of your great love for us that we can love you and that we can love each other. And I pray that you would constantly hammer that in our heads, that we might grow and love and serve you better and better. And that we might grow and love one another better and better to your glory and remembering your great work for us. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.